hear God's word as he speaks to us this morning. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we would pray that you would be present with us at this time as we hear again your word and as we take it into our hearts. Mold us and shape us with it, we pray in your son's name. Amen. You may be seated, and if you grab your Bibles and turn to Psalm 33, where we hear the psalmist speak of the hope that we have in God. Traditions shift and change. I suppose this is something that you are well aware of, that tradition, although it is intended to tie us to the past, to teach us from the past, it very clearly shifts and changes through the years. We can see that over a great span of time, but we can also see that even in a short period of time. In my lifetime itself, Thanksgiving has gone from a time of a great mystical family gathering together with one football game on in the background to two football games to three football games. So tradition has shifted here as we have increased the number of football games that are on TV during Thanksgiving. The same kind of thing happens during Advent. Advent is from the Latin, and it means a coming, the coming or an expectation or the appearing of something. And it was used in common language as people would talk about awaiting a favored stranger, or a favorite visitor, somebody that would come, or the marvelous appearance of some long-expected event. I tend to think a little bit of a young couple who are engaged, eagerly anticipating, awaiting that wedding day. That's an Advent, that period of Advent when they are waiting for that coming. Now, through the church history, the celebration of Advent has shifted and changed, even though it is one of this idea of the tradition. It has shifted largely because we have changed from a period of the early meaning of Advent to the way in which we handle it today. Today, we tend to look at Advent as that period of time leading up to the celebration of Christ's birth. So it's kind of the anticipation or the eagerness, the expectation, the awaiting for the coming of Christmas when, together as believers, we celebrate that marvelous first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as a baby born in Bethlehem, lived to go ahead and teach us and show us the way of the Lord, and then ultimately to take our sin upon himself on the cross and then experience the joy of the resurrection and the ascension. We wait for that. We anticipate that during the 4 weeks of Advent leading up to Christmas. But that has not always been the intent of Advent. As a matter of fact, for almost over 1,000 years, the primary use of Advent was the expectation or the anticipation, looking forward to the coming, not of Christ's first birth, not of his first coming, but of his coming in power, his coming as the king, his coming as the ruler over all things at the second coming of Jesus Christ. The second coming of Christ at the end of the days is an incredibly important part of the Christian message. It is an essential part of the Christian message, and yet it's not something that we necessarily talk a lot about. We talk a lot about the end result, the impact of Christ's first coming, where he ultimately is led to the cross for our benefit. But that is not the totality of the gospel message. The gospel message then continues on to talk about the glorious Advent that is yet to come, this anticipating time in which Christians are in right now as we await the appearing, the coming of Christ in glory, his second coming at the end of time, where all sin will be completely wiped away, where we will be caught up with our Lord and Savior in joy and in prayer for him and praise of him forevermore. That's an exciting anticipatory event for all believers. And for centuries, Advent was celebrated in the church, not so much as looking forward to that first coming of Christ or looking back at the first coming of Christ, but rather as this anticipation of the second coming of Christ, this eagerness, anticipation for what is coming. Now, we have tended to merge them a little bit. Now we look at Advent more as looking forward to the coming of Christmas, that celebration of Christ. But we should never lose sight of this anticipation, this eagerness, this desire that we have as believers with joy anticipating the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power at the end of the age, where he will finally and completely bring to consummation all that he has accomplished for us on the cross of Christ. Now, we tend to look at Advent as a anticipation, looking forward to that celebration of Christmas, and that's okay, because the people of God in the Old Testament were eagerly anticipating the coming of the Messiah. And we can learn by watching and reading about their anticipation, what was it like for them to await the coming of the Messiah, which we know came about in the birth of Jesus Christ. In the same way, we can, as New Testament people of God, we can now anticipate and eagerly await for, with that same anticipation, the second coming of Jesus Christ. So we can learn from watching how the church in the Old Testament anticipated Christ's first birth, we can anticipate in the same way his second coming. Now, what does that look like? Well, over the next couple of weeks, we are going to look at that, of how that anticipation, that eagerness about waiting for Christ's second coming, which we celebrate here during the Advent season, that eagerness comes in hope, in peace, in love, and in joy. And so over the next weeks, we are going to look at how the expectation of not just Christmas, celebrating Christmas, but in part that, looking past that to the anticipation, the excitement of welcoming Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, as he returns to this world in hope, in peace, in love, and in joy. We're going to start today by looking at hope, and there's no greater spot to pick that up than in Psalm 33, which is a passage that I read earlier. So again, if you have your Bibles and if you want to look in verse 16 through 22, that's the end of the passage, as we look at what it means to have hope. Now, before we do that, we have to clarify a little bit for us what we mean by hope, because that can mean something very different in our modern way in which we use the language. We talk like hope is something that we hold on to. When all else is lost, then we grab a hold of hope. So hope is kind of this last-ditch thing that we kind of grab a hold of that basically doesn't mean much of anything, or that hope is wistful thinking. I hope that something positive happens, or I hope something good for my family, and those kind of things. And that's a wistful daydream almost, or a pipe dream, kind of anticipating or hoping that something might happen in the future. Biblically, that's not the use of the word hope. There are words in the scripture that speak to that type of a mentality, but that's not what the scriptures mean when they talk about hope. When the scriptures speak of hope, they are talking about a confident expectation for the future. They are anticipating something coming in the future, but they are anticipating it with confidence, with the assurance that the future is going to come as God so designs and as God so entails. So hope, in a biblical sense, is not a wistful hoping or just anticipate or desiring that something would happen in the end, like it's some type of a whim for what the future might look like, but rather a confident assertion of what the future will look like. If the future for the believer is not now, And it's important to recognize that in the Advent kind of a world, in the Advent picture that we're painting here, the future is also not just heaven as we normally picture heaven. When we die, we go to be with the Lord. Our spirits go to be with the Lord. And that's somehow the heaven that's a future for all of us. No, what awaits all of us is a future which is built around the second coming of Jesus Christ. So your future is the glory of Christ. That is what is in our future. And that is a hope that we have, not a wistful thinking, not just something that might take place, but something that is confident. Now, what's the difference between the two? Wistful thinking or a biblical view of hope? The wistful thing, if my future depends on me, or upon you, or upon fate, or upon some random thing that happens, if my future depends on something beyond my control or something in me that I think I control, then absolutely my hope is nothing more than wistful thinking. But if your hope is grounded not in you, not in me, not in the random events, but if our hope is grounded in the promises of Jesus Christ, if that's the source of our hope, if that's our source of the view of the future, of what we anticipate, of what we desire, if what we are desiring is not what I might be able to control, but what Christ has promised, then we approach the future, then our hope is a confident expectation in Jesus Christ. And the more we get to know him, the greater our confidence is, the greater our hope is. Nothing grounds us. Nothing is going to bond you closer to the hope of the coming of Jesus Christ than getting to know him more and more. That kind of hope will grow as we experience the kind of hope that the psalmist has when he is anticipating the initial coming of the Messiah with that same expectation, with that same confidence in who Christ is. We can anticipate the fulfillment of his promises in his second coming. Here again, what the psalmist says at the end of his psalm in chapter 33, beginning in verse 16, he begins in the negative. He says, hope is not this. So he says, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. Okay, so what he does here is he tries to very eloquently paint for us the most dominant picture that you can imagine of the power of the confidence that we have as human beings in human power and in human ability. If anybody can control his future, if anybody has any say over what's going to happen in the future, that would be a king with a great army or a warrior with a great strength. And in both cases, the psalmist says, you cannot trust in this strength. You cannot, the great army will not save the king. Why? Because those things fail in the end. The war horse in verse 17, the war horse is a false hope for salvation. The war horse here is the most mighty, most powerful military weapon that you would have at this time period. It's like a tank. You can't trust in the tank. You can't trust in the bazooka or the nuclear missile. You don't trust in those things. Why? Because ultimately they fail. Ultimately, they are not going to be able to rescue you, as it says at the end of verse 17. It's a false hope when we put our confidence in anything else. So then what can we put our confidence in? The psalmist shifts then in verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. The eye of the Lord, the behold, by the way, is a great word in the Old Testament, and it basically is one of these things where the author is trying to grab your attention. He's like, hey, screaming out for you, hey, listen to this. This is something that you must grab hold of. What? The eye of the Lord. Now, that's an interesting phrase. It's used numerous times in the scripture, and almost always when it's talking about our God, And the fear is that we could begin to think of our God as an object that is in the sky somewhere, an object in heaven that we somehow look to or we somehow trust in or something along those lines. And the psalmist and the rest of the scripture use the eye of the Lord to communicate to us not that God is some static object that's just stuck up in the air, but rather that he is a dynamic subject, that he is acting all the time for his people. So what the psalmist here is trying to communicate is, behold, the eye of the Lord, the God who is active, the one who is intimately connected with you and who is working on your behalf. That's kind of the picture of the eye of the Lord there. He is looking upon you. He is active on your behalf. He is active on those who fear him and on whose hope is in his steadfast love. Why? So that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. This is the psalmist's attempt to try to say, no matter what circumstance you're in, whatever circumstances you find yourself in, this is a place where the solution is our hope in the Lord. What does that mean? The fear of death, or I'm sorry, how does it say it? That he may deliver us from death. The death there is seen as a human element. It is a human tragedy, a war, or some type of a violence that one would do against another person. So here, God's solution, God saving us, the grounding of our hope, is built upon the idea that he can protect us even from other people. And then finally, also to keep us alive in famine, that our God saves us even in the midst of natural disasters or horrific things that might happen or something along those lines that are outside of our control, both from other human beings and from natural disasters. Our God is the one who saves us. And consequently, because of that promise, we have hope. So what the author here does in Psalm 33 is before he really begins to talk about our response as believers to what God does, first he lays it out for us. He says, it is not in any human element. It is not in anything that you should trust in. It is not in your wealth. It is not in your family. It's not in your career. It is not in your own effort. You must first realize that none of those things can save you. Only then, when you fully recognize the inability of anything human to save you, can you then fully and completely throw yourselves into the arms of the one to whom we can always have hope, because he has promised to deliver us from every trial, every difficulty in his blessing and in his time. And so what's our response? Take a look for a second at verse 20 through 22. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. The help there, the idea of the help, is that he's the one who will bring us into victory. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is the one who will bring us through to victory. He is our shield. He is the one that, now we tend to think of a shield as a defensive thing, something that protects us when evil comes upon us. But a shield is something that in the military sense back in the day, you would use to march forward. A shield is something that allows you to move into the territory that the Lord has laid out for you. The Lord has laid out for you, no matter what circumstance you find yourself in, the Lord has laid out for you a plan for you to move into his world. And he has given you himself as a shield so that you can confidently move into the world that he has placed before us. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. It loses a little bit here in the English, but the first part of this verse kind of leans forward. So for our hearts are glad in him. Our hearts will be glad in him. Our hearts will forever be glad in him. Our hearts will have this sense of joy and satisfaction and pleasure in the Lord. Why? The last half of the verse kind of leans backward, because our trust is in his holy name, God's holy name, God's character. The name is not the four word letters, L-O-R-D or something like that, or just the thing that we attach to God. It is his whole character. It's the whole essence of who he is. And so, because we trust, because we have seen his holy name, because we have seen what the Lord does, we have a whole history of seeing the beauty and the majesty and the wonder of our God. And because of that, we can, with hope, lean towards the future here with a gladness in our hearts. For our hearts are glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us. Notice here that at the very end of the psalmist shifts to speak directly to the Lord. He now says, he's been talking about God, now he shifts to God and says, O Lord, let your steadfast love be upon us, even as we hope in you. Now, I want you to look at those last three verses for a second, and the three key verbs that are in the verse. These are the three power words that are in these verses. Power words, that's ridiculous. These are the three active verbs that are in this verse. Our soul waits for the Lord, we trust in him, and we hope in you. We wait, we trust, and we hope. Now, one of the fears that can happen when we hear about the great power and the great work of our Lord is that very easily we can become complacent. We can hear those words, let's wait, or let's hope, or let's trust in God, and they can sound like those are passive words for us. What's the Christian response to the fact that our Lord is in charge of all things? Okay, we're to rejoice. Clearly, that's built into those passages, those last words. How do we respond? We rejoice in the Lord. But those words, to wait upon the Lord, sound so passive. What are we supposed to do? We're just supposed to wait. We're supposed to trust in the Lord. What does that mean? Well, that means sitting here and thinking back on what Christ has done, or we're supposed to hope in the Lord. Again, we just kind of sit there and hope. That is absolutely not the biblical author's intent here. The biblical authors, when they use those words, they use them almost aggressively. You are supposed to, with aggression, wait for the Lord. You are supposed to, with passion, with an eagerness, trust in him. We are supposed to, with almost an activity, hope in the Lord. There's not a passive character here, but rather a very active one. So at all points, how are we supposed to go through an Advent series, situation, an Advent time? How are we supposed to go through an Advent time? We are supposed to be active in our anticipation, active in our expectations. We are supposed to hope with a passion, with an excitement. What does that mean? Well, I think in different situations, it means certain different characteristics. But when we are waiting for the Lord, when we are thinking of his future coming, of his coming in power, we do that with our minds are set to wait upon the Lord. We come before God and we say at moments of anxiety or moments of frustration or moments of being feeling overwhelmed, it is at those very moments where we sit there and say, no, I am going to wait on the Lord. And that waiting is a very active thing. It's a conscious thing. It's an intentional thing. Because that's what it means to hope in the Lord, to have certain, confident expectation of the promises that God would fulfill. Here in Psalm 33, the psalmist, as the Israelites were spending so much of their time, so much of their life, overwhelmed by the enemies that were pressing in upon them, God's word to him is, do not trust in the horses, do not trust in the power of human effort, do not trust in any of those things, they will fail you. Instead, trust in the promises of God, that he will deliver you. And the faithful Israelites, the faithful people of God throughout the Old Testament period, eagerly awaited the coming Savior. Now, with that same hope, we now hear the word of Christ when he says that he is coming back, and he is coming back in glory, and he is coming back in power, and he is coming back for the vindication of his people. And with great joy, we eagerly await the fulfillment of the promises of our Lord. Let's pray together. God in heaven, how grateful we are for the love and care that you give to us, that you have not left us to the trauma of the situations around us, to the difficulties that surround us all the time, but you have given us exactly what we need in order to flourish as your children. You have given us your promises, and it is based upon those promises that we now trust and rely and rest in you, that we wait as your people, not passively, but that we aggressively wait for your blessing, your fulfillment of the promises that we have in Jesus Christ.